For a Sunday, we're stepping away from our series in Matthew. We are just verses away in that series from the final hours Jesus spent with his disciples before he was arrested in the garden, followed by his sham trial and his brutal crucifixion. It's obvious that these particular events are central to the storyline of the Bible by the sheer fact that all four gospel writers spend a combined 13 chapters to describe the details of just these 2 days in the life of Jesus. It's as if time slows down to a snail's pace. It's as if the writers are imploring us to slow down and to take in all that is going on during those hours. To grasp, to never forget the significance of what is unfolding in that moment of redemptive history, to understand how the death of Jesus speaks to all of the suffering and all of the sin and all of the brokenness that we see and experience around us and inside of us. People experience these things, suffering and evil, sin in their lives every day. And they have different views. People have different views about this. They have different views about where all of this brokenness came from. Some of you have heard, or perhaps you've used the expression, opening up a Pandora's box, not really knowing the origin of that particular statement. Pandora's box is actually a concept that comes to us from Greek mythology. The story goes like this. Pandora was the first woman created by the gods, created as part of a scheme to punish mankind for Prometheus's act of stealing fire from the gods and giving it to humans, thereby making the humans more powerful. According to the myth, Zeus presented Pandora with a box, or as we've come to learn more accurately, a jar. Zeus presented Pandora with this jar as a gift, and then Zeus presented her to Prometheus's brother as a bride. The issue with the jar is that Zeus had asked the other gods to place inside the jar gifts for the humans. Pandora was to take care of the jar, but never open it. What she didn't know was that the enclosed gifts were not benevolent gifts at all. They were actually all of the afflictions and all of the ills that humanity could ever know. And so Zeus knew very well that Pandora's curiosity would be too much for her to resist. And sure enough, she opened the jar and all of the evils and the sorrows and the miseries that had been sealed inside were released into the world. She immediately closed the jar, but it was too late to reverse the effects. From that day, human beings were destined to suffer and toil all their lives. That is the story of Pandora and her jar, a myth that became a cautionary tale on the dangers of deceptive expectation. Now, that's an interesting story, but we know that that isn't really how we got to where we are. For the true account, we go back to Genesis chapter 3. You remember that everything in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is good. Chapters 1 and 2 essentially describe for us the creation. They describe the very creation account, a six-day creation. Chapter 1 gives us the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 gives us more detail about the creation that God did on the sixth day, creating man and the animals. And when it is all said and done, the Bible says it is good. What God created was good. Everything in his created world was good at that point. But in chapter 3, everything goes bad. Fatally bad, historically bad, inescapably bad. And all human beings who will ever walk on this earth are affected by what happened in the third chapter of Genesis. It is the explanation of why things in this world are the way that they are. Why there is so much evil. Why there is so much sin and corruption. Why there is disease. Why there is deformity and death. Why there is conflict and hatred and war. Why there are terrorist attacks. Why there are disasters of all kinds that fall upon man. It all comes from this third chapter. I won't take the time to read it, but what happens there is what we often refer to as the fall. Suffice it to say that Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world, in a state of innocence, free from sin, until they fell to the temptation of Satan. A temptation to call into question the integrity of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God and God's wisdom. They doubted God. And they disobeyed him. They fell, and with them the entire human race fell. Satan, who led that temptation, of course, had by this time, likely very soon before this, rebelled against God and fallen himself, going outside of God's purposes, and for that being cast out of heaven along with a third of the angels, according to Revelation chapter 12, having been judged and deposed, he can do nothing else but take out his animosity on the earthly scene, which is what happened. And in Genesis 3, he is the agent that brings about the temptation that causes the fall of the entire human race, that plunged mankind into sin and cursed the whole creation. So obviously, this is a extremely important, very significant chapter, in part because it is the Spirit-inspired record of the reason the world is so full of evil, how it came to be. This is the true story of sin coming into the human family, and its consequences are massive. Adam and Eve, by their disobedience, set in motion an avalanche that carries the whole human race down and buries them in death. We have all been plunged into, the scripture says, a spiritual death. We have all been plunged into physical death, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam, all die." This is the explanation of why the world is the way it is. Why human life is the way that it is. Why the world is so dangerous. Everything from the behavior of men, the presence of a virus, the destruction of a hurricane, everything that is bad and evil and corrupt and deadly is because of what happened in that third chapter. And we have no hope of life if all we have is the fall. And yet here in that very chapter which records the fall, we have embedded in the middle of the curse the promise of the Savior, who will break the curse by crushing the tempter. God renders a sentence, a just sentence, on the serpent, the woman, and the man. The woman's sentence is there in chapter 3, verse 16. The man's sentence follows in verses 17 to 19, but I want to draw your attention to verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. First, there is a curse on the natural serpent, or the creature that Satan made use of to deceive Eve. You see this in verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And in that, it became a permanent reminder, or you might say a symbol, of the degradation of Satan, of his defeat, and of his humiliation. But then notice verse 15. God moves from the natural creature to the spiritual being who spoke through the animal, Satan himself. And the Lord God said, verse 15, and you'll notice God is still in control. I mean, the fall did not thwart God's plan. He says, I will, nothing's going to stop God, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. For centuries, this has been referred to as the first gospel. Good news that is embedded in a curse on Satan. That God would redeem a sinful humanity and do such a work of transformation in people's lives that they would love God and trust God in that they would hate Satan and distrust Satan. It would be that kind of internal work that God would do. But more than that, and you might even say as the way to that, there would come a Savior. You'll notice there the pronoun he. God is speaking here of the seed of the woman who will be a man, a special man ultimately, a virgin-born man. Satan would not triumph over God. Satan would not destroy God's plan. He would not be able to thwart God's purpose because God would send a redeemer, one who would destroy Satan and destroy his works, one who would bring salvation, hope, one who would bring deliverance from sin and Satan and reverse the curse. Now that brings us to our passage for today, which is actually Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's one of the royal psalms. It's categorized as such because it speaks of God's king. And it draws heavily on the idea of a Davidic dynasty, presupposing the covenant that God had established with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's some debate about how many of these there are, but there's roughly 10 or so of these royal psalms. And interestingly, all of the psalms, of all of the psalms quoted in the New Testament, no single psalm is mentioned more often than Psalm 110. In fact, this psalm is also the Old Testament passage alluded to in the New Testament more often than any other in the entire Old Testament. If I were to ask some of you, what is your favorite chapter in the Psalms? I'm sure some of you would say, oh, I love Psalm 1 or love Psalm 23 or Psalm 46, Psalm 51, Psalm 139. I'm sure we have lots of suggestions on that, but very few, I would imagine, would say Psalm 110. Although you could make the case that Psalm 110 was the favorite of the New Testament writers. Now, why is that? And I would suggest to you that no other psalm is so clear about the identity of the promised seed of Genesis 3 as Psalm 110. So let me read this for us, reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, before we even get into the passage, you'll notice in your Bible there the heading. This is a psalm of David. David is the author, and David understands a few things about the coming Messiah. He understands some things because David himself was a student of the word. He was a theologian. He was immersed in the Hebrew scriptures available to him in his day. In fact, he actually says this in some of the Psalms that he writes. He actually refers to his delighting in and his desiring the law of God, the precepts of God, the testimonies of God, and wanting to meditate on them. And so he was a student of scripture. He was very well versed in the teachings of, again, the Old Testament scriptures that had been written up to the time in which he lived. But David is also expounding scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For example, Jesus himself in Mark chapter 12, verse 36, said that David was, quote, in the spirit when David declared the very words of this particular psalm. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, Peter referred to David as a prophet. You don't see that very often, that reference speaking of David, but it says there, Peter referred to him as a prophet who foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. All of that to say, David knew some important things about the Messiah. Things that he had learned through careful study, but also things that God had revealed to him, as in the case of Psalm 110, which has long been understood as an explicit prediction of the Messiah. Not to say that all the Psalms are that way, not all the Psalms are inherently prophetic or concern direct predictions about the Messiah or about Messiah's reign, but this psalm is, and this psalm does. And David understood his own words, I think, to be just that. So what do we learn? What do we learn from this psalm about the promised Messiah? And there's a lot packed into these brief seven verses. The language here actually is very, in verses 2 and 3 in particular, verse 3, very difficult, challenging to really interpret, to translate and interpret. You could look at 6 or 7 different English translations, and particularly verse 3, and you might have 6 or 7 different ways that you read that. So there's a lot of debate about that particular verse. But what I want to do for us this morning is just sort of draw out the two obvious things, to draw your attention to two very obvious truths concerning the Messiah. The first is the Messiah is the ultimate king. And the second is the Messiah is the ultimate priest. You put those together and you have this: Messiah is king priest. And as this ultimate king priest, the Messiah will attain world dominion. Now let's look at them one at a time. First, David predicts that Messiah will be the ultimate king. Greater than any other king, greater than any other ruler. Look again at verse 1, where David is given a glimpse. It's interesting. He's given a glimpse into an encounter between the Lord and David's Lord, where he is essentially privy to a conversation between God and his Messiah. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, most of the English translations have done us a favor here by capitalizing all of the letters in the word Lord when the term in the Hebrew is Yahweh. So it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, Adon. This is a word simply, you can translate it as Lord. Think of it maybe as master. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Master, my Lord. The question is, but who is this? Who is this my Lord? If David was the most powerful person in Israel, then who could he possibly refer to as his master? Well, it could only be God. It could only be God. David's master is God. Because he says this actually over in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, again, the same two terms, O Yahweh, our master, Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Scholars have debated whether the Lord, Yahweh, here in verse 1 of Psalm 110, is speaking to David, or is it speaking to Solomon, or to the Davidic kingship line, or to the Messiah. But Jesus made it clear in Matthew 22, which is a passage we just looked at recently in our study of Matthew, Matthew 22, verses 42 and 43, that David was the author of this psalm, and that the Messiah was the figure that David was referring to when he said, "My Lord." But the Messiah isn't only David's master. The Messiah is also at the right hand of Yahweh. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand," which means the Messiah will have the exaltation. He will have the power. You might even say he'll have the intimacy with Yahweh that no other king can ever have. David never sat at the right hand of Yahweh in the heavens, which is what Peter said when he preached at Pentecost. You may remember this over in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter said this. He said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So it's as if David overheard in Psalm 110, it's as if he overheard a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, where the Father exalts the Son. David hears how God establishes the Son, the Messiah, as the ultimate king who is greater than any king who has or ever will live. And as the ultimate king, the Messiah will be greater than any other conqueror. You'll see it there in verse 1, "Until I make your enemies your footstool." In verse 2, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." The footstool was a way to express your victory and triumph over your enemies. We hear of this back in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua, the successor of Moses, fought with enemies, and when they conquered those enemies, Joshua had his chief men of war put their feet on the necks of the kings of their enemies. This was a sign of ultimate victory. This was an indication that the enemy had been completely conquered. In Psalm 110, the Messiah is promised by Yahweh to conquer his enemies and to have absolute triumph, to make your enemies your footstool. But the language here is much broader, I think, than it appears. It's much more significant. This line, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," some of this language here is very rare in the Old Testament, particularly this phrase, "I make enemies." In fact, a very similar statement is made back in Genesis. A similar statement that is only found, guess where? In Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And so there are obvious similarities between the two verses. And I think it's these kinds of things that really, it explains why the New Testament writers were so interested in this particular psalm, because it has these kind of connections back to this promise in Genesis chapter 3. So there's these obvious similarities between the two verses, Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 110 verse 1. In both cases, the one speaking is Yahweh. So Yahweh is speaking in both of those verses, and in both cases, the verb is the same. It's this verb to put or to make, or you could say to place. In both cases, the words enemies and enmity come from the same Hebrew root term. And even though the direct objects are different, they are still related. We see this relationship, for example, in Numbers chapter 35, verse 22, where it speaks about someone who commits manslaughter, who pushes another person without enmity, that they are to be viewed not as the enemy of that person. That is to say, to do something to another person with enmity is to be their enemy. So there's a connection between these terms used in Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 110, verse 1. Then there's the recipient, of course, of the message. In Genesis 3:15, it is the serpent of old, namely the quintessential enemy, Satan. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it is the Lord, Adonai, the quintessential representative of God, the Messiah. These two individuals, you might even think of them as theological adversaries. One is the ultimate enemy, the other the ultimate conqueror. Even the image in Psalm 110, verse 1, of subjugating the enemy under the feet of the conqueror is an allusion back to Genesis 3:15. Now, you see these similarities, but the meaning of the two passages seems to be different. See, it seems to be, in a sense, opposite. In Genesis 3, he says that enmity is coming into existence. It's about the beginning of enmity. It's the inception of enmity. There will be enmity because of mankind's act of disobedience and the subsequent curse. But in Psalm 110, the Messiah is promised to destroy the enemies or to destroy this enmity. So what's the relationship between the two? Well, that's the point. The point is that what came into existence in Genesis 3 will be destroyed by the Messiah according to Psalm 110. In other words, the Messiah will reverse the curse. He will be a conqueror who will reverse the curse. He will unmake the enmity that was made in Genesis 3. And the triumph described in Psalm 110 is won over all enemies, not simply political enemies. It's not just about the victory over human enemies. The triumph that's described there in Psalm 110 is holistic. It is victory over any and every expression of enmity that exists, an enmity that began in the garden when sin entered. So this is the hope we have. There is one who will undo all of the terrible things that have happened as a consequence of man's rebellion in Genesis 3. He will become the ultimate king and reign as the ultimate king. Now, just a quick note regarding the timing of the fulfillment of verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, says that, quote, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this exaltation, this sitting at the right hand of God, this is after the incarnation. This is after Jesus walked the earth and lived a perfect and sinless life. This is after Jesus died and rose on the third day. The Bible says that he ascended, and now he is sitting down at God's right hand. But Jesus' session in heaven is not the same as the reign of the Messiah from the throne of David. Jesus, you could say it this way, Jesus shares the throne of deity at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is exalted as Messiah, but his ascension to heaven is a step in the process to him reigning from David's throne in the future. That Davidic messianic reign on earth comes with Jesus' return, which is what Psalm 110 actually predicts. The resurrected Jesus, who is currently in heaven at God's right hand, is destined to reign upon David's throne from Zion or Jerusalem on earth. That is the first main prediction of Psalm 110. Messiah will be the ultimate king. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter essentially, he connects the dots. Peter says this, that the Messiah is Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate king. Now, the second main prediction is this. David predicts that the Messiah will be the ultimate priest. In fact, this is what Yahweh has decreed. Notice verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are three whole chapters in the New Testament book of Hebrews devoted to unpacking this one verse. So we are not going to be able to do much and just scratch the surface. But here's the idea. The Messiah will be a priest. And the role of the priest in the Old Testament was to mediate between humans and God. The priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. If those sacrifices were acceptable, God would forgive the people. And those priests in the life of Israel descended from the tribe of Levi. Moses was from that tribe, as was his older brother Aaron. You may remember at the beginning of the Exodus journey, Aaron is essentially a support for Moses. And then at Mount Sinai, Aaron takes on the role of Israel's priest. We read about this in Exodus 28, verse 1. There God commands Moses, bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. And from this point on, Aaron adopts a ministry that is uniquely his own. Furthermore, as Aaron is born of the tribe of Levi, this means he is the first Levitical priest on record. As priest, it is Aaron who instructs Israel on how they are to approach the Lord in worship and in prayer. Aaron becomes dressed in priestly garments containing the names of the sons of Israel. Aaron quite literally bears the Israelites upon his shoulders whenever he makes a sacrifice before the Lord. We see this in Exodus 28, verse 12, which is a profound image of the priestly role within the community of faith. And so Aaron was made the high priest, and his family line continued to serve as priest until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, as we look at Psalm 110 and the priesthood that is promised to the Messiah, we notice some significant differences. The priest in Psalm 110 is an eternal priest. All the priests in Israel's history came, they served, they died. And when they died, their priesthood ended. This psalm says the Messiah's priesthood never ends. You say, well, so what? I mean, why is that so significant? Well, the book of Hebrews actually takes up that question and answers it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The writer of Hebrews says this, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So one of the implications of an eternal priesthood is that you and I always have a priest to go to, right? 365 days a year, if we have a need, day or night, he is always available to help. He's always effective and ready and active. You never have to find another priest. And right now, according to this passage and others, he is interceding for his people. For the sins that we have committed and sometimes continue to commit. This is why Jesus is the ultimate priest. And then Psalm 110 tells us that the Messiah will be a priest like Melchizedek, or as the ESV says, after the order of Melchizedek. You might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought Aaron and his descendants were the priests in Israel. Who's this Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek was a priest and a king who we encounter in Genesis 14 when Abram went out to battle in order to retrieve Lot because he had been captured by his enemies. Once Abram defeated the enemies and he was on his way back, he met this man, Melchizedek. And it tells us about this in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so Melchizedek blessed Abram, and Abram gave him a tithe, which means that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. And that's really all we know about the man. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know who preceded him. We don't know who came after him and succeeded him as a priest. Every time we think of Melchizedek, he's like the priest that's frozen in time. And so what Psalm 110 does is Psalm 110 is using Melchizedek as an analogy. To be a priest after the order of Melchizedek is to be a priest who is eternal and who forever and always is acting as a priest. That is to say that the Messiah is a true eternal high priest. Not one that descended from Aaron, but one who has been appointed directly by Yahweh. And because of the first decree that we saw in the earlier verses, this priest will also be a king. In other words, David's Lord, the Messiah, would be a king and a priest, ruling over the people horizontally, rendering peace to those in his domain, mediating between the people and Yahweh. We know this to be true because of what we learn in the New Testament. But to David and the Israelites, those in his day, this would have been a very difficult thing to understand. And that is because they would never see these two roles merging. The kings descended from the line of Judah. The priests descended from the line of Levi, but the two never mingled. They were parallel lines that never met. You can be one, you can be the other, but not both. But this is what God revealed to David about Messiah, that David's descendant would not only be a king born from the line of Judah, but also a priest. You say, well, what about the Mosaic Covenant? I mean, there's some prohibitions in there, right, about these things. Well, you're right, there are, and that's one of the reasons for the new covenant. God would institute a new covenant for this to happen, and this is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 14 of Hebrews, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And then verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So in the new covenant, Jesus is able to be both a priest and a king. These are the two decrees. Jesus the Messiah is the ultimate king. Jesus the Messiah is the ultimate priest. Now you think about this. Right now, this very moment, as I'm preaching this message, Jesus has all authority. He is sitting at the Father's right hand, having completed his work of redemption, having been exalted to a place of glory and honor, acting as head over all things related to the church. He's building his church. He's assessing and evaluating his church. But here's the thing. If you have trusted in Jesus to save you, he will never disown you. The reality is, as he sits at God's right hand, he intercedes for you. His prayers for you can be heard by his and our Father. What does he say to his Father? Well, maybe something like this. This one whom Satan is accusing, he's mine. You gave him to me before the foundation of the world. I died for him. I shed my blood for him. I did it all, everything. Now, Father, help him in his struggles. Send him encouragement. Strengthen him as he strives against sin. Remind him of what I have done and give him peace. Or more particularly like this, these are the very words of Christ as he prayed for his own in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In light of Jesus' priestly work, we ask this question. In fact, this is the question that pops up in Romans chapter 8. Who is to condemn? Some people might say, my sin is too great. Yes, your sin is great. But God accepts us in Christ. Satan still accuses us, and Satan is persistent. Satan whispers, I can't believe that you succumbed to that sin again. But not acknowledging that you love holiness and that you desire to kill that sin. Satan whispers, your affections for God are so cold. But not acknowledging that though that may be true sometimes, you're not satisfied with that. Satan whispers, you sin in your thoughts and sometimes do that while you're in church, but does not acknowledge that you are grieved by those thoughts, that you confess those thoughts to God and seek his forgiveness. And in many other ways, Satan tries to make you doubt the satisfaction of God's justice in Christ, or tries to make you think that your acceptance with God depends upon you rather than Jesus. Paul says this in Romans 8:34. This is the answer to the question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Robert Murray McShane said this. I love this quote. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. There he sits. And he is our righteousness, yesterday, today, and forever. But this is what Psalm 110 also teaches us. Jesus is not at the present time actively ruling over his enemies. He is waiting for his Father to install him as king in Jerusalem. Waiting until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, says Hebrews 10:12. Waiting for his kingdom reign to begin. Because there is more to be realized and there are victories yet to come. Jesus himself placed his Davidic throne assumption in the future in Matthew 25, verse 31. Again, we just looked at this recently. When the Son of Man, Jesus says, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then in that very next verse, verse 32 of Matthew, Jesus links this throne with the judgment of the nations, which is a future event on earth. And this is what Psalm 110 describes in verses 5 to 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That is to say, when Jesus Christ returns, he will come as the conquering king and judge of the world. His rule will be global. And notice that last line. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The word, and in your translation, you may have, it's plural in a lot of them. The word for chiefs there in the text is actually singular, and it means head. So this is really an enigmatic reference to the shattering of a leader that governs over all of the earth at that time, which I think could point to the Antichrist that is immediately destroyed by Christ and cast alive into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. But the idea is that the Son of God, the Messiah, this king priest, will achieve world dominion. And when this world battle is finished, verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. He's going to crush the head, and then he's going to lift his head up. When does a warrior have the liberty to drink from the brook? When the battle is over. And this is what we see the Messiah doing. Full victory, full peace. And here is the beauty of the last two verses. At the second advent, the Messiah will smash the head of this world order, which takes us back to Genesis 3:15. What did God say about the seed of the woman? That he would bruise the head, singular. It's the same term we find in Psalm 110. That he would bruise the head of Satan. Yes, the Messiah's heel would be bruised. That happened at the cross. But that's nothing compared to the crushing blow that Satan experienced when Jesus made atonement for sin. When Jesus satisfied the justice of God and came out of the tomb, and that's nothing compared to the total defeat that will ultimately come when Satan is bound and sentenced to solitary confinement for 1,000 years and later condemned to the lake of fire. It's nothing compared to that. Listen, would you do today what the writer of Hebrews commands you to do? And in Hebrews 3:1, it says this: consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Think about him. Ponder him. Focus on him. He is the ultimate king and the ultimate priest. Now back to Pandora's jar. In some versions of the story, when Pandora opened the jar and all of the evils escaped, the jar was left empty except for one thing. One thing remained in the jar, and that was hope. But it's worth noting that in the original myth, the jar did not contain hope at the bottom as a counterbalance to the evils. This aspect was introduced in later interpretations and retellings of the story, perhaps to soften the bleakness of the myth. That once those evils and once that suffering got out, that was it. There is no hope. But let me tell you this, and it's not a myth. The curse of sin is real. Sin has affected everything. Every person has failed to glorify God. And every person who dies in their sin will face the judgment of God. But this is also not a myth. There is hope. There is hope. There is good news. I'll say it again. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not by your good works, not by your religious performance, but by faith, humbly submitting to Christ's authority and trusting in his person and his redemptive work on the cross. He will save you. He will save you. He will become your loving king and your sympathetic high priest. Let's pray. Our great God, we remember the words of Martin Luther's great hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Thank you, Father, that through Christ that you have conquered the great enemy, the great adversary, Satan, the deceiver. And thank you that even before you pronounced a curse on Adam and Eve or expelled them from the garden, you gave them, verse 15, you gave them salvation hope. You promised to send one who would be a mediator between God and man, one that would crush Satan and conquer sin and death. And you extended the hope of regeneration, this hope that sinners can be forgiven and transformed from those who resist you to those who love you. And the hope that we can be reconciled to you through your Son, that we can know him as our King and Priest. Father, you are so good. You are so kind to us. Thank you for all that you have done for us through Jesus. Would you increase our love for him? Would you help us to fix our eyes on him and give us greater joy as we serve him and as we proclaim him? We pray in his name. Amen.